Open God's Word, if you will, to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Today we study verses 4 to 25. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. Luke records, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the Word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lamed were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.' Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." And may God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great event that is recorded here, the great revival of the Samaritans through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. And Father, oh, how we long for the outpouring of your Spirit with great power so there be a revival in our times. I thank you that we have the same gospel that Philip did. May we preach it with similar faithfulness. We ask your blessing on our study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Acts chapter 8, verse 4 begins with a verse. The passage begins with a verse that is extremely heartening. It's actually very characteristic of the entire book of Acts. Now, you remember that in the previous chapter, Stephen, the deacon, had been evangelizing in the guild where he had membership. He'd been proclaiming Jesus and the gospel. He was accused by false accusers. The Sanhedrin focused on him. There was the great trial of Acts 7 that didn't go so well for the Sanhedrin, as Stephen showed how what they were doing, what they'd done to Jesus, what they were doing now, was typical of what the people of Judah had always done. They had slain the prophets. They had opposed the Messiah. He called them to repent. They did not repent. They stoned him to death. And there was one, Saul of Tarsus, who oversaw all of this, a man we will meet again. And the passage ends by saying, verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, the result of this persecution was the scattering of disciples from Jerusalem. It's a great transition in the book of Acts. You remember that Jesus had told them to wait in the upper room until his ascension. Then the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and they would be his witnesses. And the Holy Spirit had come in Acts chapter 2. You have the great event of Pentecost. And you have the dramatic events of Acts 3, 4, and 5 as the church is growing and they're bearing testimony. There's a man who's who's miraculously healed at the temple. And that creates a great commotion. Many more people are going. Thousands of people are responding to the gospel. The Sanhedrin then counterattacks. And as we noted then, this brought to a breach the idea that the Church of Jesus Christ could remain an institution of Old Testament Judaism. They seem to have been somewhat tempted by that, at least culturally, but the event of Stephen puts it to an end, and now, of course, it's God sovereignly working to fulfill the Great Commission of Jesus. The church is being scattered out from Jerusalem. Now, that's a very disconcerting thought. We're at a time in our culture where many Christians are saying, I wonder if persecution could come upon us. I'm not a fortune teller, but I think it's certainly possible. What we find here is there's nothing to fear. If we're scattered, if we should be driven from our homes, if we should be driven from the workplace. Because notice what is said here, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now that is the mark of the authentic church of Jesus Christ. That the thing we do, in fact, in times of prosperity and peace, when there's times that they tend to be fleeting, when we seem to have cultural hegemony, what we're to do? We're to preach the word about Jesus Christ. We're to proclaim the person and work of Christ. Oh, often the church strays from that focus. And often the Lord responds with trials and difficulties, sometimes persecutions and scattering. What a wonderful thing it was. They went about preaching the word of God. You know, it's really, it is one of the favorite tactics of Satan to afflict the church and of the world to persecute Christians, but it's proven to be a very poor strategy from their perspective. Now, our time in history has witnessed one of the great events of this, which is the explosion of the church in the nation of China. When Mao Zedong and the communists took over in China, there were about 2 million Christians in that nation, and there was a great fear. The missionaries in the United States declared it. They have their writings that this is the end of the church in the land of China. Persecution is going to come, and the communists mean business. And Mao killed about 25 million of his own people. Many of those would have been Christians. And yet in our lifetime, we've seen the church respond with an explosion so that I think conservative estimates put the size of the house church movement, the authentic Christian church in China, at somewhere around 200 or 250 million people. Now, how does that happen? Well, there's a lot of answers. The sovereign grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and then this, that those who were scattered went about preaching the word of God. What we see here is, my friends, we are called to preach Christ. We're called. There's many things we believe as a congregation. There's many things that we care deeply about. It is essential that the thing we care most deeply about, the thing that we speak most frequently and fervently about, is Jesus Christ. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that we proclaim, as Philip will do here, that Jesus is the Christ. And if we don't do that, there will be times when providentially the Lord provides a scattering. It is the Lord's will that the gospel would go forth. Jesus has said, you will be my witnesses not only in Judea, but also in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And they had not gone forth, he sends them, and they went about preaching the word of Christ. Well, what follows in Acts chapter 8 is one of the great events in the history of the church, certainly the early church. It is the Great Samaritan Revival, and I want to consider this in four ways tonight. First of all, as an inspiring gospel advance. It's really an inspiring thing what happens under the ministry of Philip the deacon, Philip the evangelist, he's called, and the spread of the gospel in the nation of Samaria. We're told in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. There's some debate. Is it the actual city of Samaria, which is actually now part of the Gaza Strip? Samaria was just north of Judea on the west side of the River Jordan. It was actually renamed by Herod the Great, Sebastos. That was the Aramaic version of Augustus. It was renamed for Augustus Caesar. Probably, I think, it's likely that it's actually that city, not just the region he goes to. And he proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Now, how remarkable it is, and how telling that the gospel should go so early in the book of Acts to the region of Samaria. Because if there is one people who was hated by the Jews of that time, it was not the Gentiles. No, they hated the Gentiles. But if there's anyone they hated more than the Gentiles, it was Samaria. You know, there are groups of people who have a very bad history. And there's seldom a worse history than that between the Samaritans and the Jews. In 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, the capital of which was Samaria. And their practice was those few who survived, they would deport to other parts of their empire. And they deported the 10 lost tribes who, according to the Apostle Paul, they're assimilated into the Gentiles. People say, when will the 10 lost tribes be found? Paul's very clear in Romans chapter 9 that they come back to Christ as Gentiles who hear and believe the gospel. And what the Assyrians did was they took people from another part of the empire and they settled them in these lands of the people of Israel. And what you did in those times when you went to a new land, you said, you inquired who the gods were. And they were told the God of this land is Yahweh. And so they said, well, we will worship him. But they did so falsely. They did so syncretistically. They melded their practices with those of the Old Testament. And for this, they were despised, especially by the Jews. There was interbreeding between the Israelites and the Samaritans that was loathed and looked down upon. And it only got worse over the centuries. In the 4th century, two things happened. The Samaritans decided that their form of the Old Covenant would only include the 5 books of Moses. They renounced the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, the version they had of the Torah was a somewhat different version, and this made them especially abominable to the Jewish people, to the people in Jerusalem. Moreover, when the temple was rebuilt and the restoration in the 5th century, they refused to contribute to the building of the temple in Jerusalem, not surprising given the hatred between them, and they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. When Jesus goes to Samaria in John 4, the woman asks him which one's the right temple, and Jesus does not get caught up in that controversy, although he tells her that the Samaritans are wrong. But this was loathsome. In fact, John Hyrcanus, the Jewish king of the 2nd century BC, destroyed the temple of the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. There is serious bad blood between these people. So why would the gospel go to Samaria? Well, the biggest reason is because Jesus had commanded that the gospel would go to Samaria. We've often commented on Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is the theme verse of the book of Acts in so many ways. It's a table of contents for the story that's being told. And Jesus said to the apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." Well, the gospel went to Samaria in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus in Luke 24 also says the gospel will go to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And why is it that the evangelical missionary movement, it says we're going to do that? Because Jesus has commanded that his gospel would be preached in these places. And when Jesus commands that, the faithful church will take it. Well, this, we don't know the decision-making process of Philip, but we know he goes to the very place Jesus had commanded them to take the gospel. Now, we meet here a very extraordinary person, Philip, who's actually the only person called in the book of Acts the evangelist. He was actually one of the deacons in Acts chapter 6. You remember, the Hellenistic Jews were not getting proper administration, and so they called, the congregation elected, seven godly men, the first deacons, and one of them was Philip, one of the Hellenistic Jews. And it will often be seen that we've already seen how Stephen became an effective, we'd call him an apologist. He was debating, he was disputing effectively with critics of Christianity in Jerusalem. And he began as a deacon and he went from there into the ministry of apologetics. Philip goes into the ministry of evangelism. He uses his gifts. How often it is you begin serving the Lord in one capacity, and he has ways of revealing your gifts. People say to me, how do I know what I'm called to do? Start serving the Lord. Serve the Lord where there's a need. Where you have the ability to serve the Lord, and you have no idea where he will take you, but he will reveal your gifts and calling. Philip, as deacon, ends up being an evangelist with obviously very clear gifts in evangelism. Now, James Boyce comments on this, that in his opinion at least, I think there's something to it, that the best evangelists are not ministers. Now, there have been some great revival preachers. We think of George Whitfield, people like that. But I think Boyce is right that typically the most effective evangelists are lay people. And Boyce reminds us that the chief task of the minister is not evangelism. The chief task of the minister is to teach the word of God to the congregation. Ephesians 4:12 says, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ will be built up. And here's an example of that. The apostles, we're told that they were teaching in the temple courts. The people were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And certainly they're engaged in some of the more important issues that have an evangelistic effect. The preaching of the gospel always has an evangelistic effect. But Philip was equipped by the teaching of the apostles, and his gifts were revealed as he went forth as an evangelist. He learned the gospel, how to present it clearly from the teaching of the apostles. You need to make sure you're learning that. And he took the gospel to Samaria. Kent Hughes points out he was in many respects an ideal person to go to this people. The Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile in a corrupted way. And Hughes suggests, I think maybe tellingly, that Philip is a Hellenistic Jew. He knows what it's like to be second class. He has a sense of what it's like not to be accepted in the inner circle, even in the church. There were problems with that. As Acts 6 revealed, as Hughes said, the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing in sending Philip to be the evangelist to the Samaritans. Now, we have described here a wonderful example, an inspiring account of a gospel advance, and this becomes very typical. Let me read it again, beginning at verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. Now, maybe the most important thing is the method that Philip used. We would say this is an entirely new situation. I can see the argument being made. It was one thing to be in Jerusalem. You had these people. They were very They knew the Old Testament. They were accustomed to the Old Testament rituals. They had good up ramp to a really well-formed biblical gospel. They had the types and shadows. It was all there. But you're going to Samaria. It's very different. You need to do a different method. But there is no different method. What does Philip do? He does what the church always does, what Christians always do. The only way that the people enter into salvation, he went going about preaching the word, and he was proclaiming to them that Jesus is the Christ. That was the method. If you think of Paul, what he said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. There is no other power of God for the salvation of sinners. It is the gospel. The preaching, as Philip puts it, that Jesus is the Christ. He went to this place and he proclaimed to them that Jesus is the Christ. I think it's very noteworthy, it's very clear that Philip went to a place that was engaged in the most severe controversies with Judaism and with Jerusalem, and he did not enter into those controversies. What a mistake it is. When Christian people, the internet has not been our friend in this respect. And we're going to debate all the controversial issues. We're going to debate all the side issues. It's like Jesus in John 4. Let's talk about which temple's the right temple. And Jesus wants to talk to her about her soul. Philip wants not to enter into controversy. He wants to proclaim to them the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. It's a good lesson for us. We really have two messages in our witness to the world. The Bible is the word of God. Everything it says is true. And Jesus Christ is the Savior sent from heaven. If you will believe in him, you will be saved. That is the message. You go, there's so many things we need to debate. Oh, there are. And there is certainly a place. We certainly want to proclaim the truth. But evangelism is through the gospel. We proclaim Jesus is the Christ. It's very interesting. When I mentioned earlier that the Samaritans only held to the Pentateuch, and so their only messianic expectation was that of Deuteronomy 18, where Moses had said, a great prophet will come after me. And so they didn't have any of Isaiah. They'd cut that out of their Bible. Think of what you'd lose in Isaiah. No Isaiah 9. No Isaiah 7:14. The virgin shall give birth. No Isaiah 53. They didn't have any of those things. But he preaches the whole Christ. In fact, a little later, we're told he preached the kingdom of God and that Jesus is the Christ. He did not suit his message to the expectations and the grid of his people. He proclaimed the biblical Jesus, the whole Christ. He preached him from the Bible. I have not the slightest doubt. He preached, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He preached from the Bible. What we need to do above all else is to proclaim the biblical message of Jesus, proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. Now, it's certainly true that he performs miracles. We're told in the book of Hebrews that in this apostolic age, God gave the apostles, and there were those associated with them too, that the apostolic calling and gifting expanded a bit to their associates like Philip. And they performed miracles to attest, Hebrews 2:3, to attest the validity of their teaching. One thing that's interesting about the book of Acts, we have a tendency to say when we look in the book of Acts, we're seeing authentic Christianity. The church today should be like the book of Acts. And we often reflect that way. I just did it with regard to preaching the gospel. But there's another way, and there's a uniqueness to the book of Acts. This is the only generation of the church. It's a unique generation that is laying the foundation of the church. Only this generation has the apostles of Jesus Christ. No, you are not an apostle. You've never met an apostle. You will meet them in heaven. Apostles are eyewitnesses of Christ who bear uniquely his authority. We'll see that happening in this passage. There are unique aspects to it, and one of those aspects was their ability to perform miracles to attest to the gospel. Philip was casting out demons. There were lame and paralyzed people, and he healed them just as the apostles had done, so there was much joy in the city. Are you saying then, Pastor, that the church does not use miracles today? Well, the church certainly experiences miracles today. This congregation believes in miracles, and they come through prayer. We've experienced miracles that are, no question, they're miracles. And we pray, believing that God performs miracles, but we do not believe that any minister, any evangelist, any person has the agency of performing miracles in the way the apostles and the apostolic associates did. He attested with the miracles to the message. But note the clear emphasis in this passage. Does not say that he went and performed miracles and, oh, by the way, he preached Christ. He preached Christ, and there were miracles that attested to his authority so to do. Well, we're told that there was a very positive response. The people paid attention to what they had said. This is the way salvation came. People pay attention to the preaching of God's word. Let me say, when the gospel comes to you, when God's word is preached, pay attention to the word of God. And they believed what was preached by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and there was great rejoicing. And Jeff Thomas summarizes what undoubtedly was the case, the joy in the city of Samaria. He says, when this great awakening happened in Samaria, the lives were transformed. People's lives were turned upside down. A whole new way of life began. People began to talk in a new and different way, and they were full of enthusiasm about certain new things that had come into their lives. They had a new perspective on life, about family, about jobs, about money, about possessions. They themselves were a new people caught up in a new strength. They were united in Christ to one another by the glorious power of the Holy Spirit. It permeated and affected everything they did and that they thought. This is what revival looks like. How often it's happened in church history. This is an inspiring gospel advance as the gospel goes and there is revival in Samaria. Now, before I pass on from this first point, I think it's interesting to note that this is the third time that the people of Samaria had been subjected to the gospel. The first is from John the Baptist. In John chapter 3, verse 23, we're told that he was baptizing at the town of Aenon near Salem. If you look at your map, you will see that is right on the border of the lands of Samaria, right smack in the middle of Samaria, except it's just across the border. Undoubtedly, there were people from Samaria who would have heard John the Baptist, and yet we're not told at that time that there was any widespread belief. There was not a great number of Samaritans who came. We can understand why they would be reluctant. It was people from Judea who came. But back in the time of John the Baptist, undoubtedly, the light of the gospel, the proclamation of Christ was given in the hearing of the Samaritans. The second is John 4, where Jesus passed through Samaria. He had to come to Samaria. There was a woman of Sychar, and he calls her to saving life, and then she becomes the great evangelist. She goes back to Sychar. One of the things I love is that Jesus, the image of Jesus watching her as he's given her eternal life, And she goes back to her town. We're told Jesus was watching her. We know he was praying for her. The disciples come to Jesus, and they'd finally brought his meal, and Jesus is too preoccupied praying for the woman of the well. She's bringing the gospel. She says, "We found him who is the Savior of the world," and Jesus doesn't have time to eat. He's caught up in her witness, and we're not told what happened. There does not seem to have been a general revival. But how often it is the case that your attempts to witness in a certain workplace or to a certain person or in a certain situation does not seem there's any traction. And maybe somebody else will come along afterwards, and that same town, that same workplace, that same family, the witness will be given. And then only later someone else will go, and it will please the Lord. That's how the gospel works. We all have the privilege of proclaiming Christ, of planting the seed. As Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered. It was God who gave the increase." It was in the time of Philip that revival came, this wonderful, encouraging spiritual advance, the revival in Samaria. Now, secondly, we have this revival depicted as a display of Christ's victory over the powers of darkness, because we learn some interesting things about what's going on in Samaria. It begins in verse 9. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called the Great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic." Now, we're not given details of exactly what he was doing, how it worked, but it's very clear that Samaria has come under the grip of Satan, of demonic powers of evil working in the practice of magic. This man becomes known as Simon Magus. That's how he's known to history, because he is a mage. Now, the Magi were originally a tribe from Media who were an occult group of priestesses. They became ensconced in Babylon. They were astrologers, and they practiced magic arts. And to the extent that there was real power, no doubt there was a great deal of charlatanry, but to the extent that there was actual power, it was from Satan. Kent Hughes, I think, gives us a pretty good read on Simon Magus. He says, "As a prophet-motivated enchanter, his style was a combination of theosophical rubbish, profitable eclecticism, and a dominating personality. He calls him a first-century combination of Harry Houdini and Shirley MacLaine." Shirley MacLaine, the New Age mystic. Well, that may be right. It's probably pretty close to it. We see from the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 8, that there was actual demonic power working through the magicians of Pharaoh. No doubt a great deal of chicanery. This man's dominating personality. He noticed that he claimed that he was someone great, and then they said that he was great. This man is an effective charlatan with some satanic power. Now, it's interesting that Simon Magus, his name crops up throughout the early church era. One person who mentions him is Justin Martyr, the great second century apologist. I love Justin Martyr, like to mention him. It turns out that Justin Martyr was from Samaria. And he wrote in his writings about Justin Martyr. He pointed out that he did mighty works of magic. And he said he actually ended up in Rome when he declared himself a god. And because of his mighty works of magic, he had a following. He said there was a statue erected to the god Simon Magus in Jerusalem. That's the claim of Justin Martyr. Irenaeus, at the end of the second century, he points out that this man was the source of many heresies. In fact, it became argued a little later that he was actually the originator of Gnosticism, which would kind of make sense. Theosophistical babble with magic and power. He himself claimed to be a divine emanation. That's pretty close to Gnosticism. It is not impossible that that is true. It is widely claimed in the early church that Gnosticism had its origin in the false teaching and charlatanry of Simon Magus. That is the testimony of the early church. We're not really able to evaluate it, but there it is. Well, the Samaritans evaluated him, and they were impressed. They called him the power of God that is the great. And he amazed them with his magics. John Stott writes, "Simon regarded himself and came to be regarded as an emanation and representation of the divine being, and the people accepted him as such." And into that darkness comes Philip the Evangelist. He's just a man. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's been blessed by he's been in a really good church, the Apostolic Church of Jerusalem. They've been scattered by persecution, and he proclaims that Jesus is the Christ. Luke says he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And that expression shows you he did not limit himself to the things that the Samaritans anticipated. He preached the apostolic gospel in all of its meaning. Christ the King, the heir of the throne of David, had come, and there's a true power, the power of God's grace in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here was something that Simon Magus never had never proclaimed. He proclaimed himself. Notice that that's what he proclaimed. Himself, that he is great, that he's an emanation from God. Philip comes and he proclaims what Simon Magus did not have, namely divine truth, forgiving grace, spiritual power by the resurrection of him whom he proclaimed. He proclaimed Jesus Christ. And there is a great effect to this. The people believe, we are told, and many of them were baptized. When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, what's interesting is that one of those who believed and was baptized was Simon Magus himself. John Stott points out that here was a man who, like Pharaoh's magicians in Egypt, was forced to recognize that the thing of which he was a counterfeit actually had reality to it, and he was in the presence of true spiritual authority of a different order than he exercised himself. Simon the Magi surrenders, what they call the demons, surrendered in the presence of Jesus. Well, here their servant, Simon Magi. Simon Magus believes and submits himself to baptism. Now, this is what the gospel does. This happens when in groundbreaking missions works, always captured in some form of darkness. Oh, in our world today, it happens in families, governed by substance abuse, by anger, by broken relationships, generations of dysfunction that have scarred people, and the light of Jesus comes and the darkness is conquered. You know, what a blessed thing it is for many in this room who have come from backgrounds that had hurt you, and there was abuse, there was darkness. But you come to Jesus Christ, and that you've been here's how Paul put it, you've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. The gospel comes to the family, and the darkness ends. And future generations grow who have no experience of all the pathologies and the dysfunctions and the abuse of the prior relationships. They are raised in Christ. They're raised in the truth and the light and the beauty and the grace of the gospel. This is what the coming of the gospel brings. There is nothing like it, and there is nothing else that will cure a people or a nation or a city or a culture that's in the grips of darkness. Surely that describes our own culture. There is only one remedy, that Christ would be proclaimed. And that he would draw, he said, when I am lifted up, I will draw them to myself, all men and women, I will draw to myself. And Christ conquers the darkness with the glory of his light. It's an instance of the victory of Christ and his light over the darkness. Now what follows, beginning at verse 14, is a remarkably interesting episode. Because the third thing we see here is that the Spirit comes to Samaria. At first, we have this inspiring spiritual advance as the gospel goes. Christ comes to Samaria in the preaching of Philip the deacon. The people respond, so there's this conquest, a display of Christ's victory over darkness. But then we read, beginning in verse 14, of the Spirit of God coming. Let me read it again. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And so Philip has been, he was scattered in the persecution. It doesn't seem to have been something that has been organized. He was sent there, he went there, he proclaims Christ. The people believe, people are being baptized, the news gets back to Jerusalem, and they send the apostles to confirm and to affirm what had been there. Now, what we then read here is remarkable. In fact, I. Howard Marshall says that this is one of the most perplexing statements that you have in the entire book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit had not yet come on them because they had only believed in Jesus and been baptized. And you're starting to go, I'm having problems with my systematic theology. But this is what the Bible says. How is it that the apostles had to come? They prayed for the Holy Spirit. They laid hands on them. After they laid hands, the Holy Spirit came upon them, because prior to that, they had only believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and been baptized into his name. Well, how are we to understand what we're reading here? It seems perplexing. Well, first, there's three approaches I would suggest. One is that this is an indictment that Philip's ministry was actually illegitimate. That's a view that is actually taught by some. The fact that they had not received the Holy Spirit meant that it was a false revival. And however it was done, it seems to be a pretty positive response. But the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon them shows that they had not actually been saved. He was not actually successfully serving the Lord. Now, that isn't a view that we cannot accept, because the descriptions here are so definite. They believed. They were persuaded. They had great joy. The power of Christ comes. The people had been drawn. They heard him preach the Christ. They believed. They came to him. They were baptized. This is a normative New Testament book of Acts description of the gospel going forth and people being saved. We're going to see very similar events in the ministry, particularly of the Apostle Paul. And in those occasions, people are actually saved. So I don't think we can say what's happening here is a critique, a negative critique, saying Philip had somehow erred because the Holy Spirit had not come. Now, a second approach, and if you know your evangelical theology, you anticipate this, that here we have proof of the second blessing. There's always a tendency of a two-tier salvation, and it looks something like this. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, you believe, you're forgiven, you're baptized, but there's only some people, and at a later stage, who will receive the Holy Spirit, and that is usually associated with the charismata that we see here, the healing of people, the signs of healing, and then especially of speaking in tongues, although that is not explicitly mentioned here. What's our response to that? Well, I mentioned earlier that while there is a normative aspect to the book of Acts, there's also a uniqueness to the book of Acts. And this doctrine that says it is normal, the way it works in a general way, is that you believe in Jesus and then later you receive the Holy Spirit, is contrary to the apostolic doctrine. I think of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:13. Having believed, you received the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the seal of our inheritance. Throughout the New Testament, you cannot be saved unless you have been born again. That's what Jesus says. Unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Jesus clearly ascribes a new birth, producing faith, as the work of the Holy Spirit. According to the uniform witness of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's work is necessary and integral to anyone coming to true and saving faith. And yet we still have the matter that the apostles come down, they lay hands on them. The Spirit had not yet come upon them. It's only when they lay hands, and then we're told that the Spirit had not yet come because they had only believed and been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The text uses the word only. Well, the right way to understand this is to realize that what we're seeing here is the continuation of the Pentecostal experience, of the affirmation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the peoples who are going to be incorporated into the church. Now, here we go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that table of context. You will be my witness. You will receive power, and you, the apostles, will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what you see in the book of Acts is you see that progress in the expansion of the gospel. We are now in stage 2. Where the gospel goes to Samaria, And as the gospel goes to Samaria, they're going to be incorporated into the apostolic church. There is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. It's the only church there is. And the apostles go. They must be brought under the apostles' authority. Why? Because in that unique generation, they were the ones who bore the authority of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is poured upon them to signify that the Samaritan church is now part of the apostolic church. Another way to put it is this. What a helpful distinction it is to make the difference, and you're going to love this, so get ready, between the ordo salutis and the historia salutis. That was very helpful to you. It will be helpful. The ordo salutis is the actions of the Holy Spirit in my life as salvation goes forward. There's a divine call. There's a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You come to saving faith, and you are justified. You are sanctified. You're adopted. Ultimately, you're glorified. The work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. And it's very clear that's what's gone on here. So far as the ordo salutis is concerned, the way the Spirit works in the life of a believer, what we see in the Samaritan revival is no different and entirely confirms everything else we've seen. But when it comes to the apostles coming and laying on the hands and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist prophesied, that Jesus spoke of, the once-for-all event of Pentecost, which is not an event. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that takes place in your life or my life. It's something that took place in God's great plan for history. The succession of the great works of God for redemption. What's the historia salutis? That the Son of God was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the grave, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that he poured, having received the promised Holy Spirit, Acts 2:33, he poured out the Spirit upon the church. What we have here is the extension of that Pentecost event, the historia salutis, the story of the history of what God has done in the great redemptive works of Jesus Christ, and now the Samaritans are receiving it. Now, one clue to this is the actual language he used that which speaks of the Spirit coming upon them. The Spirit had not yet fallen on them. That's the same language used elsewhere for the coming of the Spirit from above. It is not a description of the individual's regeneration. The fact that they had not yet had the Spirit fall upon them does not mean that they were not regenerated. It does not mean that there's a second blessing in people's lives. It means that this is when the Samaritan church, at this point in the history of redemption, is being incorporated into the apostolic church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see it again in Acts 10 and then described in Acts 11 when it comes to the Gentiles in the home of the Gentile centurion, Cornelius. Now this is, let me quote from Acts 11. It's actually very helpful what takes place in the Cornelius episode, because many of the people back in Jerusalem weren't happy about there being Samaritans in the church. They had this wrong idea that the church was to be Jewish. They didn't want Samaritans. They certainly didn't want Gentiles. And so when Peter, when it comes, we'll cover this in a bit, when he goes to Cornelius' house and he preaches the gospel and they believe and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, the people in Jerusalem are perplexed. How is this going to the Gentiles? Peter goes back and he reports to them. He says, the same thing that happened to us happened to them. And let me read Acts 11, 17 and 18. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. The laying on of the apostles' hands, the falling of the Spirit of above, was proving that God had granted to the Samaritans repentance that leads to life. It is the unequivocal binding of the Samaritan church to the apostolic church in Jerusalem. This is part of the once-for-all works of Jesus Christ, the once-for-all Pentecost work. It has applications as the new people groups are incorporated into the gospel. And so the Spirit came to the Samaritans as it would later come to the Gentiles. There is one faith, one baptism, one church, one gospel, the apostolic church in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, the fourth thing I want to point out is how there is a satanic counterattack that is exposed and overcome. That brings us to the very interesting last section of this passage, beginning in verse 18. Now, when Simon Magus, saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hand, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Remember Simon Magus, this charlatan, occult enchanter who's made a name of himself, allowed himself to be worshipped as a sort of form of God. But he's been shaken up. He too is amazed by what has happened in the ministry, in the evangelism of Philip. James Boyce says, for the first time in his life, he saw a power that was real and not fake. He'd been doing tricks. He'd been fooling people. He knew he'd been fooling them, but suddenly Philip was doing the real thing, not acting the way that Simon was operating, not drawing attention to himself, but glorifying Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Simon begins following Philip around, and then when the apostles come, he wants to have the same power for themselves. Well, the big question about Simon is the question you may be asking: was this man actually saved? Because it's very important, because if he was saved, people will argue, here's an example of someone who clearly lost its salvation. By the end of this passage, no Christian's going to, or no Bible believer argues that Simon saved. But the Bible said he believed. He was baptized. And so the argument is made, here's a man who believed and then lost his salvation. Well, how are we going to understand that? Well, first of all, when the Bible says he believed, it speaks phenomenologically. Well, the Bible means he made a profession of faith. And we will see that at many times in the Bible, as we will ourselves experience it in the church. And it is crystal clear that this man had not been saved at any time. Let me give you the evidence that Simon Magus had never been born again. First of all, maybe most conclusively, he has not experienced a change of heart. The Simon Magus who wants to purchase the power to give the Holy Spirit is the same Simon Magus who is making himself a name. He still wants to make himself a name. He has not been humbled. He is still pursuing pride and position and power. He still has the same idea that it works in some mechanical way. He's used to say, I want to know the trick. It's like a parlor trick. I'll pay you, and you will show me the tricks, and then I will pass it off. This is the kind of way that he's speaking. I'm reminded of Jonathan Edwards and that very useful book that he wrote during the Great Awakening called The Religious Affections. And Jonathan Edwards noted what is absolutely true, that in times of authentic revival, and this is an authentic revival, that there will be bizarre phenomenon that are associated with it. When you read the records of the Great Awakening in our nation that had such an effect, that great revival, there's a lot of crazy things happening. I remember Ashiel Nettleton was preaching the gospel, and someone fell out of the pews in New York City and began barking like a dog. Now, today, we'd make that person a minister. Nettleton had him expelled from the church as an agent of Satan. Nettleton was wiser than we are. And Edwards points out, you had, in the time of the Great Awakening, a lot of emotional enthusiasm attending the gathering in of the saints. But he pointed out, so very helpful to me, young in my ministry, reading this, he says, but the mere emotional enthusiasm, mere amazement is not itself proof of the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is seen in those responses, those phenomena that have no other source than the Spirit of the living God. What were the source? What are the things that Edward said we should be looking for? Maybe you're doing some campus ministry and large numbers of people come to saving faith. Maybe you're part of a crusade. We're part of a foolish generation. With the altar call, someone comes down and under, often in many cases, pretty heavy manipulation, they raise their hand and say a prayer. We declare them Christians, enroll them in the church, and celebrate it. This is not the apostolic way. Edwards says, here's the number one thing you're looking for, is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The sign that someone has been born again is that they are exalting Jesus. No, that's not what we see in Simon Magus. There's nothing about Jesus. He wants to exalt himself. He wants to get in on the action. He wants power and pride for himself. Edward says, let me tell you, and it bears out in our experience. It bears out in the Word of God. When someone has been born again, they want to talk about Jesus. They want to tell people about Jesus. Their heart is filled with the Lord who saved them. They want to sing about his blood on the cross, dying for their sins. The distinguishing mark of an operation of the Holy Spirit, in Edward's language, number one, is they exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Magus says very poorly. Second thing Edward says is they become devoted to the Word of God. They want to learn its doctrines. They want to defend its doctrines. They sit under preaching like a catcher with his mitt up, hoping for fastballs, which is what I generally see when I'm preaching in this church. People eager to hear the Word of God. And there's a radical change in the morality of their life. These are the operations of the Holy Spirit. By this standard, Simon Magus has never been saved. He was amazed. He was enthusiastic. He was unchanged. He was not born again. There's no humility. There's no Christ exaltation. Now, secondly, he totally misunderstood the nature of the Holy Spirit because he had not experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. For one thing, he thinks of the Holy Spirit as an it. He wants to buy it. He's going to pay money so he can do it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a he. In fact, that language is used in this passage. It is the he who is the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, he had not yet fallen upon them. By the way, this is the beginning of what came to be known as simony in the history of the church from his name, which is the purchasing of ecclesial offices, very prominent in the Anglican church, particularly in Victorian England and the time before that. You would purchase your position as a clergy and you would make your living from it, and it was a plague upon the church. This practice of buying ecclesial office because you gave money is the highway to ruin. How important. We just had the reconfirmation of our elders' vows tonight. How essential it is to the life, health, and well-being and work of this church that the biblical standards of the office of pastor, elder, and deacon are upheld in the church. Nothing of the world drives the train, certainly not the giving of money. This is what became known as simony. But notice the severe rebuke that Peter gives him. Peter answers it very clearly. You have no part in this, for your heart is not right for God. In fact, the J.B. Phillips translation of this passage puts it in a way that sounds coarse, but it actually is a literal translation of what Peter says, to hell with you and your money. It's a curse he puts upon him. That's literally what Peter says to him. Now, that is not what you say to someone who is born again, but a little erring. This man is inwardly wretched. He's in the gall of bitterness. He's in the bond of iniquity. And so Peter tells him not that he is saved, but is losing it. He calls him to be saved. He calls him to repent. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. You're in a wretched inward state, is what he says to him, in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. This man is not saved. And then finally, you have his only answer, pray for me. John Stott points out he shows no sign of repentance, no actual contrition. What does he pray for? That the things that you've said would not happen to me. He wants to avoid the consequences of his sin, not the sins themselves or the guilt themselves. Well, here's the question. How do we know that anyone's profession of faith is true? Well, Jesus told us, by their fruit you shall know them. And we've talked about the fruit of an exaltation of Christ in your heart, a belief in and a fervor for and a zeal for the Word of God and the knowledge of its doctrines and the defense of those doctrines. What does John say in 1 John? Not only do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, but there's been a radical transformation of your manner of life. You are no longer characterized by sin. You're characterized by the pursuit of holiness. And then there is a love within you by our fruits. The only way that we know that someone is saved, if someone makes a profession of faith, we take it at face value, the way the biblical text does. But let's not be too hasty to give someone the assurance of salvation when they have first raised their hand, when they first expressed an interest or an enthusiasm for Jesus Christ. By their fruits you shall know them. Billy Graham's 1948 crusade in Los Angeles was really one of the great events of his life and his ministry. It catapulted Billy Graham to the national stage, in part because a good number of celebrities were converted and gave testimonies. And one of the ones much celebrated at the time, was a man named Jim Vouse, who was a mafia crime boss in the city of Los Angeles. And he had a conversion experience, and he gave testimony, and rightly, I'm not cynical about this, rightly there was rejoicing that this wicked man had converted, like Zacchaeus in the Bible, had converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet it turned out not to be true. Shortly after his conversion, he announced that he did not need to leave his life of crime. He declared he would be the Christian gangster. And that did not lead very well. We talked this morning about Jesus says, "Don't if your sin becomes a stumbling block." And it led him into, before long, Jim Vouse abandoned his faith. Well, here's the question. Is your salvation real? Well, you may be confident if you have believed in Jesus Christ and proclaimed his name, and if you have received the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. What will that look like? You will think about and talk about, and you will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will love, above all other themes, the themes of his blood shed on the cross for you. Don't you love a hymn? You've sung it 10,000 times, and your heart wants to sing that Jesus died for my sins. And the Word of God has become truth for you. You become a man. You become a woman of the Word of God. And yes, there is a radical change in your life, and that sets a trajectory that continues to work out. You are no longer walking in the paths of sin, and you have a love for the people of God. By the fruit, they will know us. Simon Magus was like John Bunyan's man with a muckrake. How many people are like this? You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, one of the scenes in the interpreter house is a man who's got a muck rake. He's down in the dirt. It's a dirt rake. And he cannot look up. And above his head, a crown of life is being held. That's what's happening with Simon Magus. He's in Samaria. Jesus Christ is being preached by Philip the Evangelist at the dawn of the apostolic age. Conversions are happening. He is not able to look up. He is consumed by the things of the world. Well, what should you do if that is you? You should do what Peter said. You should pray to the Lord that he would save you. I think maybe the greatest indictment about Simon Magus is his final word, "Pray for me." And pastors have learned to interpret when someone comes to them and you've preached the gospel, they say, "Well, pastor, why don't you pray to me?" It's virtually the motto of the spiritually indifferent. Peter did not tell Simon Magus to ask someone to pray for him. He told him to pray. He told him to repent. He told him to call upon the Lord for forgiveness. Do not say when the gospel comes forward, "Well, why don't you put in a prayer for me?" That's what Pharaoh said to Moses after the escape of Israel. Do not say, "Pray for me." You have the right to pray to the Lord yourself. Repent and believe and pray to the Lord. I'll close with this, a good model for you. Say, how am I to pray if I'm to be saved? Well, go to Luke 18 and think of the tax collector. That wicked, wicked man, but he was converted. And how do we know it? Because this is how he prayed. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Can you pray that prayer? "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he actually, the tax collectors in the temple, he's looking at the sacrifices. When he says, "God be mercy seated, God have mercy on me," he actually uses the word, "God be mercy seated to me." He's looking at the sacrifices. Theologically, he's saying, "Let the blood that was shed be shed for me." Can you pray that? "Lord, may Jesus, I look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, I need your cleansing blood." You say, you must pray that. You can pray that. And what did Jesus say about that wretched sinner? He said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." What a perilous thing it is for a Simon Magus to be excited about the phenomenon and the excitement of the church and the action of the gospel. Maybe an actual revival, but his heart is unchanged and he's still worshiping Satan and self and the idols of the world, though he has experienced, albeit in a secondhand way, the powers of the age to come. What a perilous thing. But Peter says to him, "I say to you, pray to Jesus Christ, that he will save you. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Jesus, I look to your cross and your blood. Would you forgive me of my sins? If you pray that, he will. You will be saved, and you will have been born again. Father in heaven, I thank you for the great Samaritan revival. I thank you for this man, Philip, and the wonderful work he did for you. Father, we thank you for the message. It's this very interesting message in this passage. But Father, as we come to a close tonight, the message is for us that we must pray to you, even those of us who have been saved. Oh, Father, with joy we pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We look to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We plead the merits of his blood. Thank you, Lord, that when we pray, you have mercy. You forgive the sins of those who believe. May many hear the preaching of Christ and pray that prayer, that they would be forgiven by his blood. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.